Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Protecting a woman's right to choose, protecting reproductive freedom, and making sure that we've got on the record Ms. O'Donnell's views on prayer, abortion, evolution is important. These aren't just random statements on some late-night TV show.
This election cycle should not be about comments I made on a comedy show over a decade and a half ago. This election cycle should be about what is important to the people of Delaware.
There are some extremely intelligent people who are believers and believe that God brings the life of the mind to complete fulfillment.
I respect the Bible, and I take it as an allegorical book, but I'm a Christian, so the New Testament is what I believe in.
I know all the Christians want to get behind the happy half of the Bible.
Lord of truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Some people pray this, and some people don't. Some people stop short, or it sounds like it's stopping short to I'd say Protestant ears, and some people keep going. The Lord's Prayer in, well, I would probably say for the majority of Christians in the world and throughout Christian history ends with the word, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And then there are Christians who continue and pray what is usually called a doxology or a conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll talk about that word amen, but we'll have to find out whether or not we should be praying the doxology or the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, given the fact that it's not necessarily strongly in the text of the New Testament. We talk about the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer this Thursday afternoon, the 21st of October. Our pastor's roundtable joins us here in the studio and on the phone a little bit later in the program. We will continue Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We'll be talking about two big topics on the Reformation: vocation, the spirituality of ordinary life, and two kingdoms, the sacred and the secular. Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. live this Thursday afternoon. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours. 1-877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-MY-IE. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address, our Twitter address at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question or a comment for our pastor's roundtable, talkback at issuesetc.org. Now, the listener with the best question or comment during this hour will receive a pocket edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. 1-877-623-6943, talkback at issuesetc.org. or facebook.com/issuesetc. Our pastor's roundtable this Thursday, Pastor Mark Nebel. He's pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud, Illinois. Mark, thanks for driving up.
You're welcome, Todd. Good to be here with you.
Also here in the studio, Pastor Timothy Landscraner. He's pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Thanks for coming over as well.
Glad to be here, Todd.
And then on the phone from Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, Pastor Mark Bestel. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Todd. Good to be with you again.
This petition of the Lord's Prayer seems to mirror something at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, or this part of the Lord's Prayer seems to mirror a petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, a legitimate part of the Lord's Prayer. Everybody prays it. When we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, are we simply attributing to God what we're asking for in that early petition of the Lord's Prayer, Mark?
When we pray this doxology, the beginning word, first word, for, is very important. We're coming to God with these petitions for the very reason that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. He has the power and the ability to answer our petitions, and He doesn't have that just for a short period of time. He has that forever. So we're coming to Him with these petitions for the very reason that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And as you point out, by the use of the word kingdom, it's going to take us back to that second petition where we pray, thy kingdom come.
Pastor Bestel, we're going to discuss in a minute here whether or not the the conclusion belongs with the prayer in a little more detail. Mm-hmm. But in general, is this a warranted statement? Do we have good scriptural example of such statements as, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory"?
Well, we do, actually, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you look at the Reader's Edition of Concordia of the Book of Concord, for example, it cites First Chronicles. You also have, I believe it was Chemnitz in history that pointed to Second Timothy. But throughout the epistles, you also get this in the second epistle of Peter and also at the end of Jude, that these doxological statements, whether it actually be part of the prayer or not, this was certainly part of Jewish custom. And certainly as the end of the letters, the saints of old put their trust and hope that in God and ended these doxological statements or ended their letters with these doxological statements to give God the proper glory that was due his name. So it was certainly fitting to the time and to the way they spoke and to the way they prayed. And so just in that regard, there was nothing unordinary or out of the ordinary about including this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer.
Timothy, what do we know about, what can we say about the doxology in terms of whether or not it belongs in the prayer, whether or not it should be part of the text as drawn from Scripture? Is it in the New Testament text anyplace?
Well, there are some manuscripts that do include it. There are also some other manuscripts that have, just a few manuscripts that have it. There are some manuscripts that have a different ending, something about for yours is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen, or forever and ever, amen. So there is certainly warrant for having it in there because some of the ancient texts have it in there. It's possible as well that it came in through liturgical use. Certainly the Didache had.
Explain what the Didache is.
Didache is the teaching of the 12 apostles, an early document of catechetical or teaching tool on teaching the faith. And that was included in there. And then, maybe if it's not from that, then other liturgical use. Some in the early church would have such a doxology on the end of Eucharistic prayers and so on and so forth.
So it may well be, we don't know for sure, it may well be that this was the church's kind of customary way of ending prayers, and by use in that sense, it kind of got attached to the Lord's Prayer, which would have been the great prayer of the church, the constant prayer of the church.
Oh, sure. And again, depending on which manuscript you're using to base your translation of the New Testament, especially Matthew, that will determine whether it's included or not. For example, King James Version of the Bible, New King James, includes that doxology on the end.
Because it's using a different text.
Most of the modern translations, New International Version, English Standard Version, so on and so forth, since they use a different text and that does not have the doxology on it, then they just don't put it in. Now, I think they oftentimes relegate it to a footnote saying that there are some texts that have it. And in fact, I think New King James puts a note in there that it is not in that the common text that we usually use for the Greek New Testament.
We have an example of that with the Psalms in worship. The church will often, maybe always, conclude a psalm with a Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So much so that in our hymnals, where we have the Psalms, each one of them ends with that Gloria Patri. Now, that is not part of the textual tradition in the Hebrew, but the church has added that as part of its worship. But somebody looking at the Psalms as they're recorded in the hymnal might assume that Gloria Patri is part of the psalm itself. And so likewise, it could have happened with the doxology in the text of the New Testament, that because the church was using it in worship, that a scribe, in copying a manuscript, added it to the text of the New Testament that he was copying. And so it became part of a later textual tradition, which is what is the King James Version is based upon.
Okay, so Pastor Bestel, it sounds like, to summarize this little kind of preliminary discussion about this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It's there. It's in keeping with the prayer itself. It's theology. It has great scriptural examples to back it up. But in terms of its textuality, if you will, whether it belongs in the actual text of the New Testament, the answer is probably not, probably inadvertently and harmlessly stuck in later. Is that a good summary here?
Yeah, I would think so. I do tend to think that it probably was stuck in sooner rather than later, if you will, that it's not long, you know, down the road in church history, but being that in the Didache, being first century, second century, it probably was stuck in by the first or second generation of the disciples, if you will, the followers of Christ and the teaching of that prayer. It probably was a later addition, and yet certainly a good salutary addition for us to retain today because of its historicity within the use of the church.
We've only got a few seconds here, Pastor Nebel. Generally speaking, who's praying this doxology and who, for their own reason, isn't praying this doxology?
Well, in terms of the church today, you would find within the Roman Catholic tradition that they do not include the doxology in their worship prayer of the Our Father, whereas a non-Roman Catholic Christian tradition, including ours within Lutheranism, does include the doxology in the Lord's Prayer.
Actually, in the Mass, when the Roman Catholics pray the Lord's Prayer, yeah, they stop, and there's something else that's said or done, and I could never hear what that was, and then they conclude with it.
I did see that it's an addition to the Roman Rite.
Yeah.
I think of 1969, they added the doxology to it.
Interesting. Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about what the actual doxology says. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is our subject for our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, October the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
You canceled the wrong show. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
For you I'd wait till kingdom come. My day is done.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, our Pastor's Roundtable. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our pastor's roundtable is Pastor Mark Nebel here in studio, along with Pastor Timothy Landscraner, and on the phone from Elgin, Illinois, Pastor Mark Bestel. From Rockford, Illinois, here's Rick. Rick, thanks for waiting.
Thank you, Pastor. I have 1 Chronicles 29 open in front of me, and I'm looking at verses 11 through 13, and I'm wondering, when David prayed, it's an extended version of the doxology we have at the end of the Lord's Prayer. What was the context there, and is there an intention, why some connection between that and how it would might be connected to our Lord's Prayer?
Very good question. Thanks for listening in Rockford. I'm going to hand this one to Pastor Nebel first.
Well, I'm glad he brought that up because it is a biblical example of wording that we have in the doxology. The setting is that David is preparing for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and God will not have him build that temple because he's a warrior king and he has blood on his hands. But his son Solomon is going to build the temple with designs and materials that David has gathered for him. So when he receives these gifts from the people for the building of the temple, he praises the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and he uses wording that we then hear reflected in the doxology. And as I teach this section of Scripture to my 8th grade confirmands, one of the questions I have them answer on a worksheet is, read through this section and pick out the words that we use in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the doxology, and they're all there, everlasting power, glory, kingdom. It's all there.
Okay, let's get into the content of it. One of you said, was it you, Mark, Pastor Nebel, that said that the word for
is very important.
Go back over that again real quick. Just take it word by word. But for, why is that a crucial word?
The reason that we are bringing these petitions to God, these seven petitions that we have prayed to him, is because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He has the ability to provide for our needs of body and soul, and not just for a short period of time, but he has this forever and ever.
The word kingdom, we talked a little bit about the petition that deals with that, but in a nutshell, Pastor Bestel, what is the kingdom of God?
Well, it's an interesting question, because the kingdom of God, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not simply praying for the eternal glory and so on and so forth. And I think that the same can be said even in this conclusion, that we're not simply looking to the end of times realm of God and so on and so forth, though that is the fulfillment and culmination of all of this, but rather the reality that to God belongs all grace and power and might, and that grace specifically shown in the kingdom as it comes among us, as we pray earlier on in the prayer, thy kingdom come among us, as it does as the Holy Spirit grants us strength through the word and the sacraments. And so as God shows us his kingdom, his basileia, if you will, in the Greek, as he shows us that kingdom through the kingdom of grace, so that ushers us forward to and carries us into the inheritance of the kingdom of paradise and an inheritance in heaven.
Now, Pastor Landscraner, a lot of Jesus' parables in the Gospels are talking either about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, depending on which Gospel writer you're reading. And he seems to spend a lot of time describing the kingdom. I think the reading in worship this last Sunday was Parable of the Great Wedding Feast, according to some of our reading schedules, and it begins with the kingdom of heaven is as, and then he goes on to tell that story. What from those parables, how would you summarize Jesus' depiction of the kingdom?
Jesus depicts the kingdom as a reality among the people right that he was talking to. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like, but then the kingdom is found in him, and that's what the people were always missing. And yet there was also that view of the kingdom that was yet to come. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that would find its fulfillment when the Messiah would return. Not when he would come the first time, because Jesus was there, but when Christ would return. Then what we see as a shadow now, we would see in its fulfillment when he returns. This kingdom of grace, which Christ ushered in would then find its fulfillment in the kingdom of glory. And so Christ would be talking about both views, even if the people weren't necessarily catching that that end times view, or maybe that's all they thought it was, and they were still waiting for that kingdom of glory to come here on earth.
We were talking, and I think it was in a conversation with Dr. Norman Nagel recently, and he pointed out something that I, in all my life, had never realized, although it's just right there to be seen, Pastor Neville. It was that the big concern about Jesus being a king, having a kingdom, comes at two points, at his birth and shortly thereafter, and at his death and shortly there before. And I think it was Dr. Nagel who said the question that is asked by the wise men of Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews, isn't really answered until you get to Pilate writing, this is the king of the Jews, over his head for his crucifixion. So if we understand Jesus' kingdom in that sense, what do we know about this kingdom that makes it different from our conception of what a kingdom must be?
Well, both Herod and Pilate were limiting Jesus' kingship to what they knew as a king, somebody, an earthly king with a territory and a political and military authority. And that is far different from Jesus' kingship as his resurrection from the dead shows. We cannot go to our travel agent and say, book me 2 plane tickets to the kingdom of God. You know, I'd like to go and visit. Because it's not a place. It's not a location. It is a condition of life. It is a gift of God's grace, something that he works within us through a faith that he gives us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we become citizens of this kingdom through a new birth, a birth of water and the Word, as the Holy Spirit claims us as his own in holy baptism.
Pastor Bestel, where is the kingdom of God here and now? Where do I find it?
The short answer is in the Word and the sacrament, in the divine service as Christ comes among us, as God works in the working of the Holy Spirit. I believe it was Gibbs who wrote the commentary on Matthew for the Concordia series, and he has an excellent comment in there in saying, whenever we hear this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, we should really think of the phrase, God, when God is at work, acting redemptively for the good of his people. And that's exactly what is happening in the Word and the Sacrament, and that's exactly why there we can point to that Word and Sacrament and say, here is Christ's kingdom for me. Here is Christ serving me and bringing me all the benefits of eternity, even here and now. The inheritance, perhaps not yet experienced in full, as we will in the kingdom of glory, and yet received in full here in the kingdom of grace.
We talk about a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of power. I think all three of you have alluded to that in some sense. Why is that distinction so important, Timothy?
Well, the king, as we learned in the second petition, the kingdom of power is God's kingdom over all things on heaven, in heaven and on earth. It's already, his power is present everywhere. We don't have to ask for that to come among us because it already is here at all times and in all places. His kingdom of grace, we want that kingdom of grace to be among us. His kingdom of grace, I mean, his kingdom comes whether we ask for it or not. His kingdom comes whether we believe it or not. But we ask in the second petition that his kingdom of grace would come among us through word and sacrament, that we would be brought to trust in him for all good things, and in particular, for the forgiveness of sins and the life that he gives, life now and for eternity. And we don't see that life fully until we attain that kingdom of glory, which will be ours in heaven, which is where we get that expression, you know, someone has entered glory. Once they have died, they have now entered glory. They find, these believers finally see the kingdom of God in its fullness. Of course, they won't see that until the resurrection, but that's another discussion.
Then, with only about a minute here, Pastor Bestel, the fact that Jesus is crowned king and declared king, even in irony, at his crucifixion, what does that tell us?
Well, it tells us that as he said, everything is finished. That the kingdom now, as Luther says in his well-known hymn, as we'll be singing it here in a couple weeks, that the kingdom ours remaineth, because here is the work that Christ has done for us. And so, even as much irony there is that he is mocked as a king, the reality is that he has taken his throne. That word glory comes up also not only at the end of the conclusion of the prayer here, the doxology, but also in John 17, that the glory of Christ being the throne of Calvary, that there on that throne of Calvary, he now, taking his place as a king, gives us the kingdom, and truly it is finished. All the benefits are ours now. There's nothing more that need be done.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the next few words of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, for that is the kingdom, and the power and the glory. We've talked a little bit about the glory. The power is the one that frustrates us. We want God to show it to us. And he does, but not in the way that we expect. We'll be right back.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
You'll be alarmed to learn over 60% of women who have abortions feel pressured or coerced. Recently, an Ohio man was arrested and charged with kidnapping for forcing his girlfriend at gunpoint to drive to the abortion mill. A New York man was arrested for offering someone who turned out to be an investigator $500 and a new washing machine to kill his pregnant girlfriend who refused to have an abortion. A woman in Houston, Texas, didn't survive. She was found stabbed to death. Evidence shows she tried to shield her baby. Some parents force young girls to abort by threatening to kick them out of the house. Boyfriends exert pressure by threatening to leave a relationship. What was supposed to be an issue of choice is anything but.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Moving on to the subject of power, as in thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, when we think about power, we think about power that we wield, the kind of power that we exercise. All of us, even though we may have very little influence in the broader world, have some kind of power, and, well, we kind of like it. The old saying is absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's certainly true when it comes to the human's exercise of it. Of course, no human really has absolute power. That's God's alone. So what are we saying when we say thine is the power? Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. And our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. It's Thursday afternoon, the 21st of October. We're giving away a pocket edition of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions to the listener with the best question or comment about the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer during our pastor's roundtable. Pastor Bestel, when we say, thine is the power, what do we – I just picture kind of a big, gigantic, glowing cloud, you know, letting off smoke and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. But that doesn't really tell me anything. What are we saying of God when we say thine is the power?
Well, it would make sense that many people would have that image, especially because we do sort of see that image in the Old Testament as God comes among his people in the cloud and near Mount Sinai there. The reality, though, is that even the very word for power used in the Greek and the manuscripts that use it isn't as much about this strong, threatening power as it simply means more of a divine ability. The strong power, the kratos in the Greek, you might think of a muscle man type of a thing or whatever the case might be, and this really isn't it. It's rather the Greek word from which we get the word dynamite, which again sounds like a great explosion, and yet it really means simply that divine ability to do which cannot be done apart from who God is and what he does.
Pastor Neble, how would you explain what we're ascribing to God when we say thine is the power?
Well, I always remind my children, never forget the incredible power of Dad. And I do that trying to get them to think that I know what I'm doing and that I can get it done. Well, I can't. But God can. And as we're praying for thine is the kingdom and the power, we're acknowledging that he does have the ability to get what he wants done, but that what he is going to do is going to be done on our behalf. He is acting for us in a gracious and loving way.
So this is God with all of his divine ability. I like the way that Pastor Bestel puts it, turning all of his power and his resources in service of us sinners, Pastor Lansgrainer?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it even started back at creation. God's power, when he spoke, it happened. You know, there was nobody to say, well, we're going to do something else, or God said something and had to wait for something else to happen. God said it, and it happened. That was power, the power of his word. We oftentimes expect this power to show itself in some great display of power, but God doesn't usually work that way. He certainly when he sent the plagues on the Egyptians, certainly he was showed the power, as was mentioned, on Mount Sinai with the lightnings and thundering. Certainly he showed power at other points when the Israelites conquered the other nations, although that didn't look necessarily like God's power, but he was the one who was doing the fighting. But most often he works through very simple, oftentimes quiet means. You know, water, bread, wine, word, and this power that he has is, I think, for us, one, to take care of us physically in this life and provide all that we need, and two, to forgive our sins. For it is in the forgiveness of sins that we see God's power most clearly.
I want to come back to that, kind of by way of this question for you, Pastor Bestel. Picking up on something Pastor Lansgrainer said, what is the relationship between God's power and his word?
Well, the power of God, if you will, is given through the word. Luther talks about this whenever he talks about the sacraments, that it is the word that makes the sacrament. And apart from his word and apart from his precious promises within his word, he does not act in a way of power for us to cling to and put our hope in. So often you see examples of this where the disciples might have been looking for the power of God in one way. You've got the sons of thunder who say, "Let us, strike this person down," and that's just not the way that Christ works. But rather through his word, that very quiet and simple word, he does that which simply, again, cannot be done outside of the divine ability. Makes me think of the healing of the man. He says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He says, "Rise and take your mat and go home." so that the power of the word is always a power to forgive, and it's always a power that's intricately attached to that word. And apart from that word, there is no power. Without the word of God, the water of baptism is plain water. Without the word of institution, the power of God to make that bread and wine into the to have the body and blood of Christ is simply not exhibited.
There's a famous collect or a prayer that seems to kind of be rattling around in my head right now, Pastor Neble, where we pray something like, "O God, whose power is chiefly displayed by showing mercy." And I think there's I'm quoting some collect out of the life of the church. I don't know what it is. But that's not how we think about God's power. Pastor Landscraner said that it is the power of forgiving sins that is the one that should concern us most. Why?
Well, as we see the use of power that Jesus displays in his ministry, the power of his word, it is on behalf of his people. It is a power proclaimed in his miracles, whether it be over nature in the stilling of the storm or over diseases in the healing of those who were blind or lame, even in the driving out of demons. He was using the power of that word for the good of people, a power displayed certainly on the cross. You know, it is finished, and the power of his resurrection as he appears to his followers and says, "Peace be with you." Instead of using the power of that word in judgment and punishment, he's using it in mercy and forgiveness.
So what should we say, Pastor Bestel, about the glory at the end of this? If the kingdom is not as we suppose, if the power is not displayed the way that we think it ought to be, when we think about God's power, what about the glory?
Well, the glory is also that which does not come the way that we expect it to. You know, to sort of tie this in with the last comment there on power, it is interesting to hear, you know, we're up here in Elgin, Illinois, we're right in the land of Willow Creek, and it is interesting to hear among so many American evangelicals the idea of God's power and glory as being this, you know, our God is an awesome God type of a thing. The reality is that the glory of Christ, as we saw, or as we talked about earlier in John 17, the glory of Christ is that which is shown in his hour of supposed defeat, that there on the cross of Christ, we see Christ in all his glory, that here is where God does what he promised to do for sinners from Genesis 3 on, and here is where we see God, if you will, in his true nature and true work as that God which loves and cares for and forgives and redeems sinners.
I think we were talking with Dr. Scott Murray yesterday as part of our Issues Etc. Reformation Week interviews in the second hours all this week, and we were talking about a theology of glory, and he said, look, it's not just John's gospel that describes Jesus' death as his glorification. That's how we need to reorient our thinking about everything having to do with God's glory. What are your thoughts there, Pastor Neville?
Well, we hear this word glory, and we want to imagine it as some sort of a luminous brightness. Think of the floating head on the wall in The Wizard of Oz, and there's something that's pretty glorious. But I like to think of the glory of God as being the credit he deserves for the goodness that he shows to us. You know, we're healed of a disease or we make it through a surgery, we may thank the doctor, but we give God the glory. We may pick up a paycheck from work and we may thank the boss for giving us the job, but we give God the glory for having the ability and the intelligence to do the work that provides us that paycheck, because that's where it all comes from.
Well, when we come back, we've got 10 more minutes with our pastor's roundtable, and we're going to spend that 10 minutes, a couple of your questions or comments, but also the last word. It's usually the last word in all of our prayers. It's a little word, but it's, at least according to the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, a word that is kind of the quintessence of faith. The word is Amen. As we conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer with our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, the 21st of October. I invite your questions and comments. Leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can send us to them via Twitter at issuesetc. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or just give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. We're giving away a copy of the pocket edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000, and the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org, or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Sophisticated Lutheran apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Amen, everybody now. Amen. Amen.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer on this Thursday afternoon, and it's our pastor's round table. In the second hour of the program, Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues. We're going to try and get in two big subjects with Dr. Stephen Hine in that second hour. The first one, vocation, the spirituality of everyday life, and then we'll also talk about living in two kingdoms in the second hour of the program. Here is an email from Frank in Cary, Illinois. He says, "For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen." In the closing part of the prayer, is this our acknowledgement and submission to the reality we know through his word and sacrament to be both past, present, and future? Pastor Bestel.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it, as we give God the glory in that doxology, whether it's that particular doxology or any doxological statement that you see throughout the history of the Church, any time that we give that doxology, we are saying that certainly here is the God who has that divine ability to serve us in all these ways. And that sort of ties in with that word amen, that word amen gives us or is our confession, if you will, that is based upon the promises of Christ. So often those very promises, beginning with that phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, or in the Greek, amen, amen, basically, I say to you, so that the confession of the Christian can be grounded and certain in the very amen, if you will, of Christ himself.
Pastor Neville, this one comes in via email. Was Luther familiar with the doxology sometimes added to the Lord's Prayer? I notice he didn't address it in the Small Catechism. Was it not common in the Germany of his day? Also, in the Lutheran hymnal, that's the Lutheran hymnal of several generations ago now. The pastor would pray the first part of the Lord's Prayer, and then the congregation would sing the doxology in response. Could it be helpful liturgically to pause between the prayer proper and its added conclusion? What are your thoughts?
In terms of Luther's awareness, obviously he would have been aware of the doxology, for it had been around in the church from the first or second centuries, as was pointed out with the Didache. The fact that he didn't use it in the small catechism would reflect that it wasn't being used in the worship life of the people at the time of the Reformation, not part of the Mass, at least at that time. In our worship, as reflected in the 1941 Lutheran hymnal, the pastor prayed the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and then the congregation sang the doxology. Probably a good reflection of how the doxology was added to the Lord's Prayer by the church in the past. And we have the same type of a holdover in our Lutheran service book with Divine Service 3, where the pastor will either speak or chant the petitions, and then the congregation sings the doxology. And maybe that in itself is enough of a reminder for us that the church has added these words to the prayer our Lord taught us.
Stephen in London, England, sends us an email. Pastor Landscraner, he says, I've been teaching my three-year-old some bits from the small catechism, and our favorite bit is, Amen, Amen, that is, yea, yea, it shall be so. Love it. We chant it loudly when we finish praying the Lord's Prayer, and I can't think of words that explain to him and me why we pray. Your thoughts there on getting us into the word Amen.
Well, why do we pray? Because God has commanded us so to pray, and he promises to hear us. And this is and so as the disciples wanted to pray, wanted Jesus to teach them to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And of course it ends with the word Amen, which is a confession, a heartfelt confession that what I have just prayed for, I firmly believe that God has heard me, that he will answer me, and that he will do what is best for me. His kingdom, power, and glory will be for me. And that all that God does is for my welfare, even when some bad stuff happens. But the Amen is that statement of certainty that we can call on God as our Father because of his Son who has become our brother. And so we always need to remember as well that it is Jesus himself who has given us these words to pray. So when he says, pray our Father, we pray our Father because we are praying with Jesus. Or maybe better is that Jesus is praying with us.
Okay, I can think of two passages, I'm sure that there are more, where the Christian's Amen has kind of a prominent place. One is where St. Paul is chiding the Corinthians for their disruptive manner of worship. And he says, how can anyone come in and say his Amen if he doesn't know what's going on? And then the other place is where St. Paul writes about all the promises of God, whatever they may be, are yes in Christ, and therefore we utter our Amen to the glory of God the Father. It sounds as though Paul has a pretty prominent place in his mind for this little word, especially in the life of the Christian. What do you think he's saying there, Pastor Bestel?
Well, if I can, let me answer that by pointing the Christian to how we practice it in the divine service. When we have the Amen in the divine service, it takes such prominence and there's such authority, if you will, behind it or such emphasis behind it, because there's absolute certainty that getting back to your question, the Christian life is grounded in the certainty of who Christ is and what Christ promises. I mean, can you imagine singing the triple Amen and thinking in your mind, I hope, I hope, I hope, or I doubt, I doubt, I doubt? That's not what Amen means, but rather it means this is most certainly true. Yes, yes, it shall be so, and we can sing that threefold. And Paul knew that in the Christian life, that our the entire confidence and certainty of the Christian life is grounded in Christ, and therefore we can say Amen because of who Christ is and what he has done and what he continues to do for us.
There are an awful lot of amens in the historic form of Christian worship, Pastor Neville. Maybe Lutherans who practice that historic form are often criticized because we don't generally utter the spontaneous amen, but do the ones that are planned and punctuated there do exactly the same thing?
And that's a reflection of the biblical and historic nature of our worship. It's amazing how much Hebrew we know and don't realize it. As we're saying amen, sure, certain, as we're singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, as we sing Hosanna, save us now. All of this is coming out of the worship and faith of God's Old Testament people that has become the worship and faith now of God's New Testament people, looking ahead to the coming second coming of Christ.
Finally, for you, Pastor Lance Craner, again referencing something that Dr. Norman Nagel often says. When he says amen, he says it in a very peculiar way. He will say, amen, truth, Lord. What do you think he means?
I wish I'd had Dr. Nagel. I think it's all wrapped up in one. Our amen is based on Christ because Christ is the truth. He is the very Word of God in the flesh. He is the one who makes our prayer, all our prayers, acceptable to God the Father. He is the one through whom we even dare address God as Father in the first place. Everything is wrapped up in Christ.
Pastor Timothy Lance Craner is pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Thank you again for coming in.
Glad to be here.
Pastor Mark Nebel is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud, Illinois. Mark, the same to you.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure to be here.
And Pastor Mark Bestel is pastor of Calvary Lutheran in Elgin, Illinois. Mark, thank you very much.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me with you this afternoon.
Folks, most churches are beginning their new fiscal year in January 1st, and that means they're in the process right now, yes, in October, of putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach, to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. That means your congregation will be part of the Issues Etc. 300, the backbone of support for this worldwide outreach. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find a flyer that you can download and print off and take to your congregation when you ask them right now as they're planning for next year's budget to include Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click support. In the second hour of the program, we continue Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We'll talk about the spirituality of ordinary life. That's vocation, a little word for an awful lot of Christian life there. And then we'll also talk about the sacred and the secular, the Christian's life in two kingdoms. Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest. I think it was said very well that we pray not first and foremost from our need, but first and foremost from God's Word. Why do we pray these things? Why do we ask all these many and great things from God in the Lord's Prayer? How could we even address Him as Father? Well, it is because Christ Himself not only has given us this prayer and commanded us thus to pray, but also has sealed this prayer, all of its petitions, and the promised answer with His own blood. We pray because Christ prays with us. He says, pray in my name. That means when God the Father hears your prayer, prayed in faith in Jesus Christ, it is as though Jesus Himself were asking. And what father refuses his own son? So we pray our Father, and we ask many and great things in the name of Jesus, who has given us this prayer Himself to pray. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.